too many things to turn on here. We have been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit over the last, it's been over a year now, but as we've been looking at this, it's been almost exactly a year since the time we started our study, but we've been looking now for the past couple months, baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing ministry of the Spirit puts believers where? Into Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to John 14. John 14 does not specifically state that the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. Okay? We don't find that specifically stated in John 14. But if you understand that the Spirit puts us into Christ by the baptizing ministry of the Spirit, then when we come to John 14, looking back, before Jesus Christ had fully explained all this, and I want you to look in John 14. We're going to be looking at verse 20, but before we do so, I want you to look back up in the context to verse 16. Because John 14 and verse 16 states, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," or another comforter, some of your Bibles have, "that he may be with you," literally, "into the age." That comforter, he says in verse 17, "is the Spirit of the truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it does not know him, because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him. But he remains alongside of you and shall be in you." So he is talking, Jesus Christ is looking forward to the time that he's going to ask the Father to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit is sent, then the Spirit's going to do a number of different ministries. This is what we've been actually looking at, are these different ministries the Spirit is doing today that he wasn't doing during the Old Testament. And we've been looking at a number of these, but we've been looking for a couple months now at this baptizing work of the Spirit. And if you look then in verse 20, and he says, "And in that day," now what day is he referring to? What day would that be in the context? The day in which he asked the Father, and the Father sent another comforter. So this wasn't true then. It wasn't going to be true until the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ, having asked the Father would then send the Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, this would be true. And so he says in 14:20, "In that day then, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now that last phrase, "I in you," we looked at previously as dealing with regeneration. But the phrase that we've been looking at more recently is the one that says, "and you in me." That's you being put into or baptized into Christ. But connected with that is the first phrase that says here, "I in the Father." Before you can understand what we're going to look at today, we are going to go beyond being in Christ, and we're going to look at what the New Testament writers had to say about us being also in God. And when we are in God, it's because we are in Him. So He, the Son, I, Jesus Christ, is in the Father, and then you are in me. So if you're in Him and He's in the Father, you are also in the Father. So how did you get into the Father? By deduction then. By the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit put you into Christ. We've looked at that. Romans 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Acts chapter 1. We've seen that in the past. In our previous studies, that the Spirit baptized or put us into the body, put us into Christ. And when he put us into Christ, now John 14, 20, if you understand that, because you're in Christ, you're also in the Father. So this is the first thing that we want to understand. Now I want to go on to John chapter 17. And I want us to understand a passage in John 17. Those of you that are with us on Sunday afternoons, we went through this a couple months ago. But in John chapter 17, we have, I want you to understand, this is a passage which is greatly misunderstood in Christendom at large. Okay, a lot of churches misunderstand this passage because they don't read everything that Jesus states here. They read certain facets of it and stop and don't read the whole text. Now in John chapter 17, look with me at verse 20. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Follow along in your Bible as I read through this passage. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now, these alone are referring to the 11, okay, the 11 disciples. But for those who will believe in me through their word. Raise your hand if you're one of those. You're one of those that believe through their word. You believe because these 11 spoke the testimony of Jesus Christ, and when you were presented with what Christ did, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and you believed in that, then you became a believer. So he's praying for us. Verse 21. And this is what he's asking now when we come to the verse 21. And by the way, in verse 20, the word "I do not ask." You can see this word up here. We've talked about the different words for communication at this time. This word eretao here, right here, I ask, eretao. It's actually ereto is the form you see up here. But that word is a word which means to ask between equals. It's a word, by the way, which in John 16, Jesus says, in that day, the day the Spirit sent, you're not going to ask like this, me, anything. And he actually changes the form of the word ask. And he actually tells them that they're going to ask in a different way. But Jesus, when he spoke to the Father, this is the way he talked. Now, they're both translated ask, but they have different emphases. Okay? So, he's asking as an equal when he's talking to the Father, verse 21. And this is what he asks now, verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also might be in us. Now, actually, a lot of people read just the first part of that verse. They read that they might be one. They stop, and people preach whole messages, have whole agendas based on we being one. Now, the first thing I want to handle as we're doing this, Jesus Christ is talking to the Father. When Jesus spoke to the Father, did the Father always hear him? Yes, he was. Yes. In fact, if you turn back in your Bibles, we have this listed on here, but turn back in your Bibles to John 11. Look with me at John 11 for a minute. John chapter 11, verse 41. And so they, this is talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. This is what's going to go on in here in verse 41. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. Verse 42. And I know that you always hear me. But he asked because of the people that were standing around. That's why he said it, so that they might believe that you sent me. In other words, when Jesus asked the Father for something, the Father always did it. I put a little extra thing on here, which we're not even going to go and really delve into tonight or this morning. But it has to do with the question, because some people say, and I've had people say this, not everything Jesus asked for. Jesus asked that the cup would pass from him. And you know the cup did pass from him. You go to Hebrews chapter 5, and it says he actually was heard because of his godliness. But see, most people don't get that, because most people think that the cup was escaping the cross. Jesus never asked to escape the cross. You can look here, we put it on the outline in John chapter 12, 27. Jesus says, I'm not going to ask to escape the cross. That's the very reason I came. So when he goes to the garden, when he prays for that cup, you keep John 12, 27 in mind, he was not asking to escape the cross. That is not what the cup was about. The cup, in simple terms, we're just going to throw this out on the side, the cup was that he did not want to physically die on the cross while he was still spiritually dead. Because remember, he was spiritually separated from the Father and the Spirit for the space of 3 hours. And he did not want to enter physical death in the state of spiritual death. And that was what passed from him. He didn't. In other words, he didn't have to go to the lowest Hades or the lowest Sheol. He only went to the upper portion of Hades and Sheol, the place that was called Abraham's bosom. He didn't have to go there. So was he always heard? Yes, he was always heard. And here, by the way, you understand when it says he's always heard, it's not, some people say, well, the Father, of course he hears. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. When he uses the word hear, he's talking about acknowledging and responding. Not just, yeah, I heard what you said, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Now, that's important, because when we come to John chapter 17 and Jesus makes this request, if you don't keep in mind that the Son asked the Father, and remember, the Son is fully God, fully equal with the Father. Now, he's asking from the realm of his humanity here, but he is asking the Father. He does use the word eretao in verse 20. So he is asking between equals, but when he asks the Father, he asks that they might be one. If you know that the Father always hears the Son, is that request answered? Yes. Which then means, let me ask you this now. Has there in the history of the church, has the church predominantly been characterized by functional unity? In 2,000 years, would you say most of the believers have been functionally unified? No. That's why there are some believers that meet over there, and there's some believers that meet here. Because we have believers over there. I know some of them, at least, as believers, that there are some people there that believe they can lose their salvation. It's one of the things that causes us to differ a little bit, whereas we believe firmly that there's no way you can lose your salvation. So there is not a functional unity in those. And even when we try to get along sometimes and you try to overlook that, and I think we can to a certain degree, we can overlook some of those things in fellowshipping and sharing some time with believers, but there is a reason that we don't assemble just in mass groups with everybody that's a believer. And in fact, Ben's not here this morning, but one of his friends actually was working in a church for a while, and he was teaching on eternal security, and the people in the church said, well, we don't believe that. Here he was actually a teacher in that church teaching on eternal security and found out from the people in his class that they don't believe in eternal security. They believe in conditional security, that a person could lose their salvation. Well, when we want somebody teaching in our church, we have somebody that's going to teach the word. We want to make sure that they're teaching something that we agree with. Okay. Having said that, then, we're just trying to point out that there has not been functional unity. And if Jesus was asking the Father in John 17:21 for functional unity, that they might functionally be one, was that request answered? No, it wasn't answered if that was what the request. But he's not asking that there's for functional unity. Let's go back and finish the rest of the verse. We've already read through it, but read it again. Verse 21, that they all might be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, when he's talking about he being in the Father and the Father being in him, is that functional unity he's talking about? Is he talking about you and I, we get along? Let's put it this way. Are the Father and Son, do they have a functional unity? Yeah. But is that what he's talking about there? I'm in you and you are in me, Father? He's talking about an organic unity. He's talking about a unity in which they're sharing the same essence. He's talking about a unity in which they share they're the same God. It's not that the Father has love and the Son also has love. It's the same love because it's the same attribute of love. Not just that they both have some quality of love. It's the same love. The power that the Father uses is the same power the Son uses. They might use it differently to maybe accomplish not at contradictory purposes, but just doing different things. The Father used that power to raise the Son. The Son used that power to create. Same power. They're not at cross purposes, but it's the same power. Okay. There's an organic unity. I don't know if organic is a good word to use with the Father and Son, because they're not physical beings in that regard. But from our point of view, that's what it is. It's a unity where they're sharing their very essence is the same. Okay, Stan and I, we have similar essences because he's human and I'm human, but we don't have the same essence, which is why I don't know what it feels like when Stan walks around like this and his back hurts. I don't know what that's like. I know it's like to have a little backache, but because I don't have his essence, I don't know what it is. My wife and I, we have similar essences because we're both human, but we don't have the same essence, so I don't know what she goes through when she feels things physically. You know, you never know exactly what, you don't know what another person's thinking, you don't know what they're feeling, you don't know what their body feels like either. Because we have similar but not identical essence. The Father and Son's essence is one essence, not just similar, because there's only one God. This is why you have to understand something about the Trinity to grasp this. So Jesus is saying that they might be one. So he's asking for a oneness, a sharing of one thing, like, he is in the Father and the Father's in him. And then he goes on. And in order that, verse 21, that they may be in us. And there's a textual problem. Some Bibles have that they might be one in us. We're not even going to deal with that this morning. But I think that, there's some legitimacy to that, but we're not even going to deal with that. But what's the unity he's talking about in the first place? It's a unity in the Father and in the Son. So in other words, that they all might be one. Where? That they might be in us. That's the unity. And when you're in the body, when you're in the Father and the Son, we've already been looking at the unity of the body. In the body, is there any difference? Is there a difference in the body between your racial religious background? I came from Jewish stock, you came from Gentile stock. I didn't come from that, I'm just using it as an example. I was a slave, you were a free man. Any difference? Not in the body. You're a female, I'm a male. No difference? Not in the body. Okay. You're educated, I come from barbaric stock. That's Colossians 3, remember, where he says there's no barbarians or Scythians. He's contrasting that to the people down in the Greece that thought they were intellectuals and the barbarians, Scythians, that were saying, well, you're barbarians, that meant you're not intellectual. And the Scythians, they were the worst variety of crude, uncultured non-intellectuals. None of that has anything to do with being in the body. Excuse me. When you're in the body, it is an absolute unity, a oneness. We've already looked at that, Galatians 2. This is what Christ is asking for. And is that an organic oneness? Yes, it is. Because you're all making up one body. Look at yourself. Think of yourself as a cell in a part of the body. There is only one distinction that I can clearly think of that exists in the body of Christ. And that has to do with your spiritual gift. Because you might be a cell that's in the hand, or you might be a cell that's in the ear, but you're all equally part of the body. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, all equally important. So he is talking here about a unity in the body. So, verse 21, that they all might be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they might be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. Now, this is the kicker on this. This is the little catch, maybe I should say. Not the kicker, this is the catch. This certainly looks, at first glance, as though he is saying, if we have a functional unity out there, the world will look at us, they will be astounded, and they will say, God really did send the Son. And then they'll be converted. But you know what? God's brought people to Christ for the past 2,000 years without there being a functional unity. And that's not what he's talking about here, and we're going to address that in just a minute. Let's go on, verse 22, because I'm going to show you there's another facet of what he's getting at. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now he's talking about, again, that oneness that the Father and Son share. Notice in verse 23, I in them and you in me. Now this is different than what we saw in John 14, 20. This is where God the Son indwells us. And the Father is in the Son, so you and I have both the Son and the Fatherness. Now, what do you get because the Father and Son are in you? What do you get? What do you get because the Son's in you? You get eternal life. That's another work of the Holy Spirit. It's called regeneration. We've studied that in months past. What do you get because the Father is in you? You get His seed, which causes you to have a new nature, causes you to be a child of God. You need both of those. Is that an organic oneness? The eternal life that I possess, is it different than what Dan has? Dan's got different eternal life. And then Sue's got a different eternal life. No, it's all the same. Because who indwells Dan? God the Son. Who indwells Sue? Who indwells me? Is the life that the Son shares with me, that He shares with Sue, that He shares with Dan, is it all the same, or does the Son share a different life with us? It's all the same. See, again, it's a unity. Because we're all sharing the same life. Okay, how about the nature? The Father's seed in us, 1 John 3. Is it different? Is it a different nature? No, we all share in it because Father only has one nature. Okay? Father only has one nature. So this, again, is a unity that we all share in the same life and in the same nature down here. See, regeneration is down here. I have the same kind of life and the same kind of nature that you have in terms of my salvation. We all share the same kind of position in Christ and in the Father. See, both of these are absolute truths. Neither one of these are functional. They're all talking about an absolute truth. He asked for something. Was it given? Yes. He gave this glory to us. And this glory the Father had given to the Son, remember? Because when the Son became human down here, it was the Father's will that the Son have eternal life in his human nature. Did he have eternal life as God? Yeah, from all eternity. But in his human nature, he was the first human being to possess eternal life while he walked the earth. Nobody prior had eternal life until the Son walked the earth. So he says in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they might be perfected in a oneness, so that the world might know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me. Now, when is the world going to know that? He's talking about living out eternal life now and living out that new nature. When is the world going to be able to recognize that oneness in terms of the life and nature, so that they know that the Father sent the Son and they know that the Father loved us like he loved the Son? When are they going to know that? Turn with me to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to give you one hint at it here. The book of Revelation, and Revelation 3, there it is, Revelation 3. This is the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know. Now this is Christ speaking, not the Father, but to know that I have loved you. Now when is this going to happen? When God judges. Because remember, Christ is the God of all, or the judge of all. So he's going to be judging these people. In the synagogue of Satan, there's a time in the future when they will be judged. And every knee will bow, Philippians 2. Those that are in the heavens, those that are on the earth, those that are the under the earth, he says in Philippians 2. And they're all going to bow, and they're all going to recognize who Jesus Christ is. So this is a point in time in which Jesus is judging them, and it says these people are going to come and bow before our feet. Now, it doesn't say they're going to bow and worship us. The book of Revelation would tell us otherwise. Remember when you have John falling before angels, and the angels say, Get up, John, I'm a fellow servant. Don't worship me, worship God. But Jesus Christ can be worshipped. So they're not falling down and bowing before us to worship us. It's just that we're up there, and Jesus Christ is the winner. He's the victor. And we're on the winning team, although what did we do? All we did was believe in what he's accomplished, according to 1 John. So we're victors by being with him, but he's the winner. Who are they bowing to, really? They're bowing to him, but as they're bowing to him, they're also bowing before our feet. Now, they're not bowing to us. They're bowing to him. But just think of what that's going to be like. They're bowing to him, and they get to look up there. And I think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of these Philadelphians. You think they didn't know some of these people in this, what he calls a synagogue of Satan here, that called themselves Jews but were not? They knew that. I'm sure there was interaction. Put it in this context. We live in a community where we have some believers, and there's a lot of unbelievers. And you know, most of you know some of these unbelievers. You have interaction with them. You talk with these people. Some of them are your neighbors and things like that. Some of them might even, in a certain sense, be friends. And you've shared the gospel with them. They know who you are as a believer. But they think that they're just fine. And in fact, they might never say it to you to your face, but they might think you're basically crazy and a crackpot. Okay? I will still never forget, there was a couple in my parents' church years ago, back when I was in college, that Dwayne and his wife had been in the Presbyterian church across town. No one had ever shared the gospel with Dwayne and Miriam. And a couple in our church, my parents' church, shared the gospel with them, and Dwayne and his wife were saved. And within a year of Dwayne and Miriam getting saved, well, of course, they got saved, and they thought, well, no one ever told us the gospel over here. The person that told us the gospel is from that church, so we're going to go over there, which makes sense. If you receive something, aren't you going to go where you got fed? So that's where they went. So now they've been attending my mom and dad's church where they were at for about a year, and Dwayne develops cancer. And as he's going to the doctor and it becomes known, some of their friends, unsaved friends from this other church, said, Now we don't know, you know, your decision to go to that Baptist church and everything, that's fine, but we really think you should go to the doctor. Dwayne's like, Yeah? well, you know, those people over there, they believe, you know, laying on of hands and, you know, and praying and healing people like that. And Dwayne and Marion go, no. They're like, what? That's what they think's going on in my, these people that have never stepped through the back door of my, the church where my parents are. They look at those things and they figure, you guys are Bible thumpers. They think you're all like the crazy charismatics. They lump you all together, you know. That's why sometimes, quite frankly, our church has the name Baptist out front. It almost scares me because I, 9 times out of 10, when I run into somebody and they say, what church are you going to be? Baptist, they right away, they think that you're part of this crazy, not-so-conservative Baptist group that wants to shut down America and impose law and get the Ten Commandments in the courthouse and all of this. And they don't have the slightest clue as to what, in reality, we really stand for and believe. So whatever name, I don't care, you could probably put the group that meets here and they still think you're a bunch of nuts, nut jobs. I'm not trying to be rude, I'm just trying to make the point that those people don't really know. And there's a lot of assumptions they make. But there's a day coming. Because those people have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they're judged by the Lord Jesus Christ and they are brought down before Him and they bow before Him, they're going to look up. And I just know for a fact that there are going to be people that are going to look up and they're going to see me. People that I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with that have basically thought, this guy's a crackpot, Bible thumper, I don't need that. And they're going to say, look at that. I am on my way to hell. It's just moments away from my being cast out of His presence. I know where I'm going, and He is standing. That one that shared the gospel with me, He's standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to know that you and I, as believers in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, they're going to know that you are an object of His love. When are they going to know it? Do they know it now? Well, you can tell them that all day long. They think God loves the whole world, right? God loves the whole world. No, John 3:16, God loved the world when He sent the Son. He's not loving the world right now. Never, ever does it say that in the Word of God. He loved it by sending the Son. Romans chapter 5 says, God set forth His love in this way, that He sent the Son when we were yet sinners. Back then. But see, God loves all the little children. God loves all the world. He holds them in His hands. All this nonsense, which in reality, it's all blasphemy, because you're actually saying something about God that's not true. And that's what they think is going on. Here's a point in time in which they're going to see us. Now, that point in time, I believe, is going to also involve, when you put it together with John 17, that it's in that same time, or in a very similar type of instance with this, that they're going to know not only are you the object of the Son's love, but they're going to know that you're the object of the Father's love. Now let me ask you another question, see if you can answer this. When we stand there with the Father, or with the Son, and the Father will be present when He's judging, but the Son's the one doing the judging, when we're standing there with Him, and He's judging these, are you and I going to be up there bickering? Are we going to be having our doctrinal spats? Well, I think you could lose your salvation. I think you can lose your salvation. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm just saying, are we going to be doing that then? No. Are we going to be arguing? I think Dan and Terry and Peg picked out lousy light fixtures in here. We should have had gold with beadwork on them. I don't, you know, I'm putting something ridiculous. Everybody likes them, but you know what? There are churches that people have gotten, Dwight and I were just talking about this the other day. There have been people that when churches have made decisions, people have held their tongues and said nothing. And 5 or 6 years later, they were saying, you all decided this and I never wanted. We're like, well, why didn't you speak up? And you have these people and you have this disunity and hard feelings over light fixtures. I mean, if anything that you should get uptight about, light fixtures. But there are all kinds of things that divide us as believers down here now, but none of those will exist when we stand there because we will be perfected. What is true of our position right now will be totally visible. What is true in sharing in the life and nature of the Father and Son will be totally visible. Do I always show out the life and nature of the Father and Son now? No. Boy, I sure wish I did. I can't wait for the rapture because I'm tired of the time I don't do it. I'm tired of the time that all you can see is Tim. Do I always live like I'm a part of the body? No, I can't wait for the day that I do. I can't wait for the day that you and I always get along. In that when you say something, I don't sit there and it doesn't rub me the wrong way and I'm just sitting there trying to bite my tongue because I want to say this. I can't wait for the day that I don't do that anymore. It doesn't bother me. Well, it won't, because you won't say it either. So, you know. That's what's going on. What I'm saying is, I mean, you can't rub me the wrong way, but you won't either. See, I can't be rubbed the wrong way, and you won't be rubbing the wrong way. You see? Isn't that great? That's what we're looking forward to. So when is the world going to believe that the Father sent the Son, and when is the world going to know that the Father sent the Son and loved us like he loved the Son? When he judges the world out there in the future. And we stand there with him while he judges. That's when they're going to know. Now you say, well, what would believing that he sent the Son, what would that have to do? They're just going to throw this out on the side. Because believing always means that there's a promise connected with that. And you know what the promise that for them at that point? It's not a pleasant promise. It's a promise that they're going to be judged. It's very similar to the demons in James 2. They believe because there's a promise that they're going to be judged. And they believe it, but it doesn't change the way they act. But they believe that they're going to be judged. They know that. Remember when Jesus came a couple times, they said, what are you here to torture us before the time? They know that there's a time coming because they know there's a promise of judgment for them. So, in John 17, the unity of which Jesus Christ was asking was a unity that exists in our position in the Father and in the Son. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to share, before we look at this, I want to share just a little background on Thessalonians. Because it helps to understand this. Paul came to Thessalonica, according to Acts 17, and he came in and he spent 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica. We know that because on the Sabbath days he went into the synagogue and said he did that for 3 Sabbath days. Anyway, we'll stay on track. Paul goes in there for 3 Sabbath days. That means that Paul's time in Thessalonica probably was somewhere between 4 to 5 weeks. Because if he arrived a little early of the first Sabbath, then he could have, you know, part of a week. And if after the third Sabbath he was there a little longer, then another part of a week. So anywhere from 4 to 5 weeks. Maybe he was even there a Sabbath that he didn't get to go to the synagogue because of the problems that arose in Thessalonica. Secondly, when Paul arrived, there were people that came to salvation, and the problems in Thessalonica did not arise until you started to have a significant number of people believing. The problems did not start when Paul started preaching the gospel. The problems started after people started believing. Okay, if you went downtown, let's just use the example. Let's say for some reason you felt compelled to go out and knock on the door of every single Mormon in this community and share the gospel with them. And after a while, you started having a couple families that believed, and then another family that believed, and another family that believed, and then another family. And pretty soon you got about 10 or 12 or 13 or 15 families believing. You know, if you're just going around knocking on their doors, that might rub them a little bit and irritate them. But if you had maybe 15 families that started leaving that group, because they believe the gospel, do you think that would rub them the wrong way? Do you think that would maybe get them to have problems, cause a little problem towards you? Possibly. I don't know how they would react here, but that's when Paul's problems began. Now, with that in mind, because Paul's visit was short, because he's only there a little while, and remember, Paul teaches on a daily basis as his tradition. So these people learned a lot, even in 4 to 5 weeks stay. Because you're probably getting every day maybe 2 or 3 hours of teaching, 7 days a week. This is a pretty good deal. So they probably learned a lot. And Paul, in this stay with these people, shares something with them that you don't ever find him making a great deal of reference to in any other letter. But he makes a reference to them, I think, because Paul didn't get to spend the time with them he wanted to. And so he shared something with them to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and, by ellipsis, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you went to 2 Thessalonians 1:1, you find exact same wording. He says that you're in God the Father and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to chapter 2 here in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to notice what Paul says, beginning with verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, it wasn't in vain. But after we had already suffered, and after we had already been treated horribly in Philippi, just as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amongst much opposition, much struggle, literally. Let me ask you a question. When he was in Philippi, did Paul's trouble start immediately? Go to the book of Acts. It says that Paul went down to the river because they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. He spoke that there were people that were saved. And remember when Lydia was baptized, Lydia said, and Jeff just went over this with us last week. Remember, Jeff talked about this. That Lydia said, since you have judged me faithful. You're able to do that in a short space of time with somebody, right? You meet somebody, you know them a week, I judge you faithful. Judging a person to be faithful takes time. You have to be able to watch and see how they function, see how they live. And that agrees with the fact that that girl that had been following Paul behind saying, these declare unto you a way of salvation, Luke puts in there that after a considerable number of days, which meant Paul didn't blow up his top after the first day of doing that or the second day. It's somewhere between, from the first part of the book of Acts, following Luke's language, somewhere at least over 5 days. But Paul uses the same expression later in the book of Acts to refer to about 45 days. So we're looking that Paul easily could have been out there preaching with this girl doing this to him for maybe 45 days. Okay? So Paul didn't really run into trouble until he'd probably been in Philippi maybe for close to 2 months. Because he got some people saved, and then as he's going, then this girl starts following around, and he puts up with it for a while. So Paul in Philippi had similar problems to what he has in Thessalonica, but he was able to stay there a little bit longer. Verse 3, for our exhortation, our encouragement, was not from air, or from, he says, uncleanness, or from guile. Now that word encouragement or exhortation in verse 3, do you exhort the unsaved? It's this word right here, paraklesis, encouragement. Who do you encourage? You encourage believers. You evangelize the unsaved. You herald Christ to the unsaved. But you encourage the saints, and he says, our encouragement, it wasn't from air, it wasn't from uncleanness, it wasn't from guile. And he's talking about preaching the gospel of God. In other words, what we're going to be demonstrating here in the next couple of verses, this gospel of God is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. That's not the gospel for initial salvation. Remember, Paul had several gospels that he preached, and they all were good news for different things. And make sure you understand Paul's statement in Galatians 1, no other gospel. He was talking about a gospel for maturity there, and there were other people saying, no, the way to mature is to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul said, those guys should be set up on the shelf. They ought to be anathema, set aside. Okay. So we go on down in the context here, and there's a lot of things going on, but what I want you to see is that this good news about God that he's talking here is a good news for believers. If you go down to verse 7, there's a number of things we could put in here in between, but Paul says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Okay, it's actually not a nursing mother. This is a nurse. Okay, now back then, a nurse was a woman, they called them wet nurses, that actually went and helped to nurse children that needed food. And they actually had women that this was their lifestyle. They continued to do this, and they would go around, and then people would pay them to come in and nurse their children. Especially if you were, you and I don't get this, but if you were in a society where you're a rich woman and you had a child, nursing your child was beneath you. So you hired women down there to come in and do this. So that woman, when you're going to nurse a child, you think she's going to be kind and tender to the child? Sure, she's going to be nice. Is she going to be nicer to her own kid? Yes, she is. And that's what Paul says. It's not, we're not tending somebody else's kids. This is how a nurse would tend to her own children. And he uses the word for tender care, gentle care. It's the word gentle is actually not the normal word for gentle that Paul uses. It's the kind of gentle or tenderness that a mother has towards a child. Verse 8, having thus, he says here, having this intense longing for you, we were well pleased then to impart to you not just the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you had become beloved ones to us. See, Paul said we were going to go even further. You'd become so beloved, we didn't want to just give you the gospel of God. We wanted to give our very lives to you guys, implying that the gospel of God was something he was giving to them as beloved ones. And how do they become beloved? As unsaved or as believers? As believers. Then he goes on here and he says in verse 9, for you recall or you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to you, that we proclaim to you this gospel of God. Paul says one word, well, we're working. We could have been a burden. Now, do you go and did Paul, was he like these shady evangelists that go around, they put on a tent meeting or come into your church and put on an evangelistic meeting and then they pass the hat or pass the offering plate and have all these unsaved people that showed up for the evangelistic meeting put money in there to pay for his expenses? Is that the way Paul did it? You know, pass the hat. Timothy and Silvanus, get out there and pass the hat and get these people to pay for us. That's Paul never, ever took money from unsaved people. So who's Paul talking about that he says, we were working not to be a burden to you? Who did Paul burden? What? Did he burden themselves? But let me back up. Ask the questions right. We're talking about this in the adult class. Who could Paul have been a burden to? To the believers. Paul didn't take money or help from unsaved people to accomplish his task. He allowed believers to pay his way. So Paul says he could have been a burden to these people, but he chose not to be a burden to them when he was giving them the gospel of God. Again, which is telling the gospel of God was something he gave to the believers in Thessalonica, not to the unsaved people. Because it's from the saved people that he took money. He didn't take any money. But he even chose to forego taking something from believers. Okay. Verse 10, and you then are witnesses, as well as God, how we have here, how holy, righteously, and blamelessly we were among, here it is, among those of you believing. It's very, very plain when you get down here. Let me pull this up. We're in verse 10. It actually says, blamelessly we were to you the ones believing. He says, see, we became to you the ones believing. This is the way we were with you, believers. In other words, if you're reading through this and you pay attention to what Paul's saying, Paul's not talking about giving the gospel of God to unsaved people. He's talking about giving the gospel of God to believers. In that gospel of God, verse 11, he goes on, just as you know how we then were, verse 11, encouraging, testifying, and encouraging, each of you as a father his own children, that you should walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, what Paul's getting at here, very simple, is that doctrine of God, or that gospel of God, goes back to chapter 1, verse 1, that they're in the Father and in the Son, and there is a way that you walk worthy of that. You can walk balanced of that. This is something you tell Christians. You're in the Father, you're in the Son. That being in the Father and the Son, what have we seen in John 17? Being in the Father and the Son means that there is a what between believers in Christ and in the Father. There's a oneness, a unity. Now, if there's a oneness and a unity among believers, then to walk worthy of that means that you have a responsibility to walk in oneness. So when Paul's talking to these Thessalonians, Paul gave this. This is a little bit of speculation here, but I think Paul really took the time to do this, knowing that he's going to have to get out of town a lot sooner than he wants to, because he hasn't had time to teach them quite to the degree he'd like to, that he sits down and as he's getting ready to leave, he says, I need to tell you that you're not just in the Son, because that's where Paul started. When you read Paul's letters, the first thing Paul taught Christians is that they were in Christ, and he taught them what that meant. But now he says, but you're also in the Father, which means that in the Father there's a real unity. Now Paul says, I'm encouraging you, I'm imploring you like a father speaking to his own children, imploring you. You walk worthy of this God. What? This God that would cause you to have this oneness because you're in him. And walking worthy of that means that your life out here exemplifies that, so that in that church in Thessalonica, he was encouraging those believers, I have to go away. We're going to have to be apart. You can really see that when you get into chapter 3. And you, even in the end of chapter 2, that Paul says there was a lot of agony. There was a lot of struggle going on because we had to be away from you. We had to leave you a lot sooner than we want. In fact, Paul was so worried when he left Thessalonica, he even sent Timothy back because he was so worried about having left these people so soon. But Paul waves him and says, but you know what? Even though we have to be apart, we are one. And you can remember that, and you can think that, and you can walk in your daily life knowing that you are one. And I guarantee you, I'm totally serious. I'm telling you from my experience in keeping with Scripture. If you've got another believer that you're at odds with and that you're a little upset with, maybe they've even wronged you, I would challenge you. I don't know. Let's rephrase that. I don't want to do it that way. I'm going to say I challenge you to try to continue being mad at them and thinking about being one with them in the body of Christ. I don't want you to challenge that. I just want you to focus on being one and find out if you can still hold on to your beef with them. I'm convinced if you're standing there with another believer and you are focusing on the fact that you are one in the Father and in the Son with them and that God sees you like this in Christ, you're going to find out that you're going to function to them in a different way, and maybe the things that have been an issue become non-issues. It's my experience. I can't stay mad at somebody when I'm focusing on who they are in Christ. And I've had a lot of people that have rubbed me the wrong way. Maybe they deserved to do that. Maybe it was my problem. But when I focused on who I was with them, and even if they're not thinking it, I'm still looking and saying, I am one with this individual. God sees us like this in Christ, but also in him, in the Father. And I find that all those issues just kind of go out the window. Because sometimes we let those issues get in the way of us ever making any progress. There's believers out there that maybe need, as Sasha was saying, you know, there are a lot of churches out there that don't teach the word very well. They're a dime a dozen. My experience is it's rare to find good Bible teaching churches. I listen to a lot of churches on the internet. I would say I'm lucky if 1 out of 10 churches that I listen to on the internet actually has anything worth listening to more than 1 or 2 messages. Because I hear so much religious garbage. But you know what? Sometimes when you run into these other people, it's so easy for you because you're at odds with them and because you don't focus on the unity that you just brush them off, and God never even gives you a chance to be an encouragement to them, to help them, maybe even to share anything with them that God might use to help bring them along. Maybe the reason you have contact with that individual is God wanted you to share something with them. Hey, did you know that we're in Christ? Did you know this? And share that with them. And maybe that was exactly what they needed to help them. But you and I have this difference over here, and you don't even talk. And you never even get there. Anyway, last passage I want to... Everybody follows this anyway, what we're looking at. Especially when you come down to... In other words, verse 12 is showing us there's a practical application of what's true of your position in the Father and the Son. The Son asked for unity in John 17. Did it happen? Yes, it happened in Christ and in the Father. Paul now is not only telling them that they're in Christ, but he's telling them there's a practical application of that truth in their relationship with other people. In other words, that unity can affect functional unity, can't it? That's what Paul's getting at. 1 John chapter 2. Last passage we want to look at today. 1 John chapter 2. Now, interestingly enough, this one shouldn't surprise you. The book of 1 John is an exceptionally practical book because this book is largely involved with the practice of these saints. And I want you in 1 John chapter 2 to go back to verse 22 and read along with me. It says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In Now, that doesn't mean he's the Christ in the sense that he's Israel's Messiah. This is Christ in the New Testament sense that he is two things. That Jesus is not really God in flesh. He's not really man. And second of all, he's not risen from the dead. The two emphases that are given to that title Christos by Peter, when it's not so much redefined as there's new emphasis given to it. So you have people. Who's a liar? The one that really says Jesus isn't really flesh, number one. Jesus really isn't raised from the dead. That's the idea. This is the Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist denies the literal bodily resurrection. But he goes further and he even denies something else with this then. He says, the one who denies the end of verse 22, the Father and the Son. How do you deny the Father and the Son? By denying that the Son is absolutely God. And this way, Mormons are antichrists. Because they say Jesus is a God, just like you're going to be a God. But they deny that the Father and the Son are the very same God. And therefore, you do away with the Trinity. And if you do away with one person of the Trinity, because the Father's in the Son and the Son's in the Father, as we were seeing in John 17, you have no God. You can't have one without the other two. The Holy Spirit's not even an issue because their problem is with the Son. They haven't even got to the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on there and he says, whoever denies the Son, that one does not have the Father. So you can't deny one person who is God and say you're going to keep the other person who is God. You can't do that, and which is usually what they do. They deny his absolute deity but try to uphold the Father's. You can't do that. The one who confesses or agrees to the Son, this one also has the Father. Verse 24 then, and you, that which you have heard, let it, that which you've heard from the beginning, let it abide or remain at ease in you. Now, what had they heard from a beginning? Go back in chapter 2 to the first part of the chapter, and I want you to look back with me. Look back at verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, in fact, one which you have had from a beginning. In other words, John says, I'm not giving you anything brand new. You guys have had this as long as you've been Christians. Because this is a new command, because this is a new commandment, but it's old already. Because remember, at this point, this commandment had been around for 60 years. And he says, it's a new commandment, but it's also an old one, one you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And in the context of 1 John, what is that old commandment summarized? That you're to love one another like Christ loved us. It's the new commandment in John 13, 34. Which remember, please, that's not the highest commandment of the law. Don't confuse those two. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself is not loving one another like Christ loved you. You are the measure of the first love. Christ is the measure of the second love. We're talking about totally different yardsticks. That's this command. This is what, in fact, as you go through this letter, that's the number one thing John's concerned about, was these believers having proper love towards one another. Because that love, in the context, is a reflection of you using eternal life and you using the nature of the Father. So go back in 1 John chapter 2, go back down to verse 24, and he says, 1 John 2:24 then, and that which you've heard from the beginning, let it remain or continue at ease in you. If you continue at ease in that which you've heard from the beginning, that is that new commandment to love one another as he loved you, then you are both at ease in the Father and in the Son and in the Father. In other words, if you as a believer are actually, that commandment is at ease in you. Now think about that. If you're not loving other believers as Christ loved you, is that commandment at ease in you? It's not at ease in you because you're thinking about it and you're going, I'm not doing it. You're not comfortable with that. In fact, I know when I'm as a believer, when I'm not loving other saints, that commandment comes to mind and it makes me not at ease. It makes me uncomfortable because I'm not loving others like I should be loving. But John is saying here, if it is at ease in you, that means you also are at ease in your standing in the Son and in the Father. Now, what in the world would this have to do with this whole issue of Antichrist, denying Christ, denying that Jesus is God? Because the Antichrist didn't have this love. These Antichrists didn't really care for these people. And John is saying these antichrists are having a negative influence on some of you people, and you need to remember that you can be at ease in the Father and the Son, and that has the repercussion of you actually being at ease with that new commandment to love other believers. In other words, it's a practical application that we just saw Paul deal with. If you walk worthy of God, you understand the gospel of God, that you're in the Father and in the Son, and you see that unity there, are you going to want to relate to other brothers and sisters in Christ in unity? Yes. And are you going to want to love them? In fact, are you going to want to love them like Christ loved you? Are you going to want to lay down your life? Are you going to want to take off your outer garment and put on a towel and wash stinky, dirty feet? Yes, because that's how Christ is. That's the way Christ started to show that love. And said, now you love like I've done it. You take up that mantle and you lay down your life for your brother. Which he talks of. And that's what most of 1 John is about. Turn over to chapter 4 very quickly and look at these as he's tying this together. As he's tying this together, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 13, by this we know that we are abide or at ease in him and he in us, because he's given to us the Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And the one that agrees that Jesus is the Son of God, which by the way, saying he's Son of God, you're saying that he is God. Okay? I can see some of you saying the words, you're just afraid to say it out loud. But as Jesus is the Son of God, you're saying that he is God, then God abides in him and he in God. In other words, you can't really give lip service to Jesus being God, and in this context he's talking about, if you don't really understand that he's God, you have to believe it. But if you do believe it, then he's implying in this context that you God's at ease in you and you're in turn at ease in God. Interesting enough, that's kind of a expansion on what Jesus said over in John 15, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he that abides in me, I in him. There's a mutual abiding of the Son in the believer and the believer in the Son. Verse 16, and we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. In other words, we're looking at God's love for us. God is love, and the one who abides or is at ease or comfortable in love, he also then abides in God, and God abides in him. In other words, if you're comfortable with the fact that God loved you, then there's a repercussion or expression then that you should be comfortable with exercising God's love. Which is exactly what he's getting at. There's all kinds of different things that we could break out in here. There's a number of things related to regeneration that are tied in here, but he's talking about the practice of some of that regeneration, the practice of eternal life. If you have eternal life makes it possible for you to love, but you also need a new nature. If you say Jesus isn't God, then he can't indwell you, which means he can't share with you eternal life, which means you don't have eternal life, which means you can't love. Follow all that? In simple terms, if he's not God, he can't give you life. If he can't give you life, you can't love with the kind of love he had. Simple terms is what he's getting at. And it's also the same thing with the Father, that the Father also had that love by sending the Son. And because you have the Father's nature, his seed, go back up into chapter 3, he actually uses the contrast. Just look at it. This is an aside. I was just going to try to stick to these last scriptures here, but this is an extra. 1 John chapter 3, notice in verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made plainly visible. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that one is not born from God. Now, what does he mean by practice righteousness? He's going to explain in the last phrase. Even the one who does not love his brother. If you see a person, I don't think this was not designed for you to become Christian Gestapo checking everybody else out. This was designed for you looking at yourself. But in the context, as they're looking at these antichrists, they could look at them and say, I have never seen love in those people. I have never seen them ever have a desire or an interest in laying down their life for a brother. I've had the privilege of knowing Dan for 16 years. And I trust that in 16 years, Dan has been able to see me lay my life down for other believers. But I know for a fact, Dan's probably seen me at times when I've been totally selfish. But that doesn't mean he hasn't ever seen me lay down my life, and we could probably turn the table. I could look at Dan. I've seen Dan many times love other saints. But there's also been times that I may have seen him do things and I would question whether he really laid down his life. We could go around that. The point is are you going to find anybody that perfectly lays their life down for brothers? Sorry, Dan, I don't want to make you feel bad. I'm just using it as an example. Could use any of us. That's why I started off with him watching me, okay? I wanted to start that. But you know how it is. You're never going to find anybody that loves perfectly other than the Father and the Son this side of heaven. But if you see someone and you never really see them lay their life down for another individual, in this context, you're dealing with one of these guys that's an antichrist because they don't understand the idea of being in the Father and in the Son, and they don't even have the potential for love. An unsaved person does not have the potential for the kind of love you and I do. And you're never going to see it. And if you're looking for it, you're not going to find it. That's not saying they may not do some nice things that other people like them for, but they're never going to do it in a real sacrificial manner. They're never going to put themselves out with no expectation whatsoever of reciprocation. But you know, I've watched believers do that, never expecting anything back. Oh, it's nice when you get something back, but I've watched a number of you a number of times do things and never have, to my knowledge, ever expected or asked for anything in return. It's a practical application of being in the Father and in the Son. In other words, every time you find expression, as we sum this up, every time you find a passage of Scripture that refers to you as being in the Father, and we only have a handful here. We looked at these. There's one other one I was talking to my wife the other day that I decided not to preach on because there's some textual things going on and I'm just not totally confident about using it. But these are plain. Every time you find a reference to you not just being in the Son but in the Father, the emphasis is always an emphasis on unity in Christ and in the Father. It always lays emphasis on the oneness that exists between saints. That exists now because we are in the Father, even though functionally down here we may not be. Up there, God the Father sees us all totally unified. Isn't that great? And looking at the time that there's a day coming in the future that it will be absolutely true in our practice. And then seeing as we looked at these last two passages here in 1 John and over in 1 Thessalonians, that there is some implications that at least in part some of that can be implemented in the way you relate to other people. It always goes back to that. You can't make other people do what they should, but you can be sure you do it. Okay? I have enough trouble trying to keep myself in line without keeping everybody else in line. So, if you have any questions, you're going to have to ask when we're done. We're going to close with a word of prayer, but I trust that this has been encouragement, a challenge for you to understanding something about what it means to be one in the Father and in the Son. Next week, we're going to come back. We're going to look at what it means for you to be not just in the Father and the Son, but then in the Spirit. And it's a different ministry, but it's being in the Spirit, and it goes along with this in Christ's truth. Father, we're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has put us into your Son, Jesus Christ, and also that he has put us into you because we are in Christ, and that in that position in Christ there is an absolute unity. And you know what? When we stop as believers and we look at the disunity and we look at the hostility that goes on in Christendom, and sometimes we are the ones, we are just as much at fault for it as anybody else, it does break our hearts. And it does make us long for that day when all of us as believers will be able to unite our voice and recognize your worth and the worth of your Son. And there will be no disharmony whatsoever. And we look forward to that. We're thankful even for that present position, for the implications that it has for our practice now, and the hope that it presents us for what we will be in the future. And we're thankful for all of these things, for this great salvation, and for your wisdom in designing and planning it in this way. Amen.